So this morning we're reading from Psalm 91, a psalm with which many are familiar, a psalm that is beloved for its message, a psalm that is recited often by those especially in times of affliction. And so we turn to it this morning and seek the Lord's help and guidance to lead us in these days in which we live, to point us beyond them to the days in which we will live when Jesus our Lord returns in glory. So let's take a moment and pray and seek the Lord's blessing as we come before his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, our blessed Savior, Redeemer, you who have come to us in grace and have revealed to us a mighty hand, a hand of mercy and compassion, a hand full of loving kindness and care. Grant us by the grace of your Spirit that as we hear these words both read and preached, that our souls will be nourished, that our hope would be built up, that we would delight ourselves in your promises and rest in them, that indeed we will dwell in your presence with joy and gladness. Illumine our minds and our hearts. Grant us by the grace of your Holy Spirit that we might have faith in your word, and that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. This is Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near to your tent. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So as we've read through this psalm, you will have noted a note of hope that is carried through the psalm from beginning to end. It is a hopeful psalm for a number of reasons, but I will highlight two for us this morning. In the first place, it's a hopeful psalm because it compels us to think deeply and deliberately, even soberly, about the conditions of human life in a fallen world. You may wonder how that's hopeful. We'll see that in a moment. But in the second place, this psalm orients us towards the source and the ground of our hope, the hope that we live in this life in the light of our fallen condition. So how then does the psalm compel us to think soberly about the condition of human life in a fallen world? Well, it does this by noting three things. The world is a dangerous place. The dangers of this world are a threat to human life. Human life itself is therefore fragile. The world is a dangerous place, and you see that as the psalmist here speaks in these terms. He speaks of the terrors of the night, the arrows that fly by the day, the pestilence that stalks in darkness, and the destruction that wastes at noonday. Of course, these are not the limits of things that will befall us in this world. They're not the limits of the kind of calamities and distresses and destructions that that we witness day in and day out, but they do point to them. You see, the psalmist here highlights two kinds of evil here. There's the natural evil of pestilence and disease, the things that arise out of a deformed nature, as it were. In addition to pestilences and diseases, we know that there are things like storms and floods and earthquakes. And all of these things pose mortal danger to human beings who live on this earth. Have you ever witnessed a typhoon or a tornado? Have you ever been in the midst of a hurricane when the winds are blowing 100 miles an hour? I remember when I lived in Virginia Beach as a youth, and I was riding my bike, desperately trying to get home, when the wind suddenly picked up and I'm riding against the wind, pedaling with all my might and seemingly to be moving as slow as a snail, and fear gripped my young heart. Would I make it home? That's just a small taste of the magnitude of these things that befall us. Disease, storms, floods, earthquakes, and the like. There's a sense where we can deal with these, however, because they're faceless, at least in terms of how we deal with them. There's no intent behind an earthquake, so far as we say to ourselves. The hurricane comes, the tornado happens. There's no malicious intent. The second kind of evil that the psalmist highlights has that darker hue. It's a moral evil that's evidenced in the violence that one man perpetrates against another, the arrow that flies by the day, a calamity that speaks more of than simply an arrow, but highlights the danger that man faces from his fellow man. This also, perhaps, is what the psalmist means by the terrors of the night, where at night the evil men who lurk in darkness seeking to prey on those who are unaware, especially in his day, would have been even more a danger. Night, you see, is a cover for all kinds of evil and iniquity. You have to worry about natural disasters, the psalmist is telling us, but you also have to worry about your fellow man. And indeed, there's a sense where your fellow man poses a much greater threat to you than any natural disaster would. Because the heart of man is desperately wicked and seeks to consume at every turn. And so you can see from this simple statement how the world is not only dangerous, but also a danger to human life. It's not a safe place to live. And indeed, from every culture and every time, people have pursued safety and security as a matter of course, looking for safety and security in a number of different places, whether my own ingenuities and powers, or collectively in any given society, as we protect ourselves from those around us. Human life is dangerous. And precisely because of the dangers that we face, the psalmist here highlights for us the fragility of human life. Why would we seek safety and security if we were not fearful that our lives would collapse in a moment's notice? You see, we're fragile because our lives can be upended, overturned, or even destroyed in a matter of seconds, whether through natural or moral evil. The calamity will come, the psalmist says, of various kinds, and they're liable to fall upon us at any time. Listen to what he says. They come in the day, they come at night, whether you're awake or you're sleeping. Whether they come in the day or whether they come in the night, these kinds of evils, they have happened in the past. They're happening today, even now as we speak. And they will happen in the future, until that great and glorious day when our Lord comes again in his majesty and splendor and overturns all the wickedness of the world and the corruptions of it. and undoes the deformity of nature and restores it, that it might be fitted to be a place in which the glory of the Lord is not only revealed but relished. But not only will these things happen in the future, not only are they happening now, they're unexpected, and that's the terror of them. There's no warning. The arrow that flies unexpectedly, the pestilence that comes unbeknownst, unseen, the terrors of the evening. And of course, we can stop some instances of moral evil. I know some of you are probably thinking, isn't that what we have the police for? And as others of you are thinking, well, they're not preventative, they're only responsive. We can stop some instances of moral evil, but we cannot stop all. And that's simply a reality that we must face as human beings. Men do evil things all the time, and they go unnoticed by other men. Men do evil things all the time, and they go unpunished, at least in this life. And even though we can generally determine when some natural disaster or other is going to happen, hurricane, for instance, can't prevent them from happening. You can say, get out of your city, go somewhere safe. You can't put a wall to stop a hurricane. Who has the power to calm the fierce winds of the tempest? Anyone within the sound of my voice? Anyone in this world? Who has the ability to still the earth when it quakes or to mend it when it breaks? Anyone within the sound of my voice? Anyone in this world? Who can remove the plagues that invisibly stalk humanity? Yes, we might get a vaccine for one here or there, but there's always the next one, isn't there? There's always another, and then another. And our bodies, growing ever weaker by the day, are afflicted. We are fragile. And it's the hubris of humanity to think that we are not. To think that somehow we can set controls, protocols, that will alleviate all of these distresses and that gives us control over the future. But in the face of these things, we are less than babes. We are impotent. And that's our collective condition. You, me, and everyone else in this world, we live in a fallen world that is a dangerous place, that is a danger to each one of us every single day, whether we think about it or not. We live in a world that is tainted by sin. And thus we live in a world in which death and the threat of death is a constant feature of human life. Whether it's from storms, floods, earthquakes, or pestilence, or the violence of one man against another, this is a dangerous world. And it all sounds very bleak, doesn't it? It all sounds very frightening and terrifying in a very real way. And if that's the end of all that we say today, surely you should go home, or as you're resting in your homes, and tremble with fear, fearful to go out your door. But that's not the final word. Remember, I said this psalm is hopeful because it compels us to think soberly about this world in which we live, not to live in blissful ignorance about the world, but to consider it as it is in this time of sin and death. We need to be aware of its ways and its dangers and to think soberly about them, and thus to be able to respond appropriately to them. This is no counsel of despair, my friends. And the light of the malaise that afflicts the world and the incompetence to do anything about it, this is a counsel of hope. Because this consideration of these things compels us to move past them, past what we see with our eyes, past what we feel with our hands, what we can behold, what we can perceive, to the invisible God, to the things that we can't see, to the things that can help. And that is what the psalmist does for us. He orients us to the ground and source of our hope. He instills within us a sense of hope by compelling us to think about God and his promises in relation to the evils of the world. Underlying both at the same time that this world is not right, but God is doing something about it. He's not off somewhere in the cosmic scope of things, going about his own business, ignorant of what's happening to you and me. He's deeply invested and interested in every single moment of our lives, so that every single step I take, whether it's within the context of laughter or weeping, he is with us. Psalm 91 begins with an echo of Psalm 90, verse 1. Psalm 90, verse 1 is a confession of sorts. There, Moses, the great prophet, says this: "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." You are our dwelling place. And this is language you find throughout the Psalms. He is our fortress, he's our tower, our strength. What was a confession in Psalm 90 is transformed here in Psalm 91 into a statement of fact, and therefore a statement of hope. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You can think of this as the theme that conditions the whole of this psalm, a theme which the psalmist will then develop as he moves through considerations about the dangers of the world, pointing us to the faithfulness of God, who in the riches of his grace makes his power and faithfulness known in the midst of, not despite, but in the midst of our sufferings. Listen to what he says in verse 2, as he begins with a confession of his hope in the Lord. "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." Here is where safety and security are truly to be found, friends. Here is where safety for the present and security for the future is to be found. We heard about this last week and the week before that. The sovereign hand and purposes of God, who has not left himself without a witness to his goodness. A witness manifest in your life and mine, and that even though we're in disparate places, we still have this technology to meet with one another. To compel us to desire, as we heard earlier, to meet with one another again. You see, the psalmist has an understanding of what is rich and what is true and what is beautiful. And at the end of the day, it's this: a recognition of who God is, a confidence in his promise, and embracing those promises for myself and for yourself. And so always and ever, the question at the root of things such as this is, do you believe what God has said? Does his word shape your response to the world around you? This statement of trust is followed then by an assurance of the Lord's faithfulness to his people in verse 3. There the psalmist says that the Lord will protect his people from sudden calamities. You see, God is, for the psalmist and for all of us, the way of escape. It's a moving picture. We rest under the pinion of his wings. Think here of the Exodus, in which the Lord brought the people out of bondage in Egypt. Perhaps it's been a while since you've read that, or perhaps since you've read through the book of Deuteronomy. But there in Deuteronomy 32, Moses describes this glorious event of the Lord's deliverance of his people in this way. He speaks of God as an eagle who stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, protecting them from predators. Here the picture is brought before the eyes of the believer. Do you not understand, Christian, that God's wings of protection are over you in a marvelous and glorious way? In a way that the Israelites could only begin to glimpse at, for the Exodus and all that it was, despite the outward glory of it, pales in comparison to the redemption that you and I and those who believe in Jesus Christ have experienced. In the mighty wings of God that stretched over the people under the old covenant, that movement pales in comparison to that glorious Spirit who hovers not only above us but within us. God is the way of escape. He is the protection of his people, and that's evidenced in this picture of the eagle protecting its young. And because of this, the psalmist says, you will not fear those things that threaten you. You won't fear the terrors of the night, whatever they may be. You won't fear the arrow that flies by day or the pestilence that stalks in darkness. You won't fear the destruction that wastes at noonday. Indeed, he says in verse 10, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. Echoing there the condition of the Israelites in the wilderness. In their rebellion, God judged them. Plague did afflict them. But as they turned to the Lord, as they sought his face and repented of their sins, the plague was removed. Health to them was restored, and they were brought again to the place where their journey would continue onward. Again, the question for you, my friend, is whether you believe and trust in the Lord who is trustworthy, whether you will entrust yourself to him and to his care. Will you look to the Lord for safety and security in the face of the calamities of this life, the uncertainties about the future that you no doubt have? Or will you go about seeking safety and security in your own strength or according to your own ingenuity? See, that is the way of the world. How will my president, my governor, my mayor, my neighbor help me through this crisis, whatever the crisis may be, without ever turning an eye towards the Lord, seeking his face, repenting of whatever sin needs to be repented, but clinging to the promises which he gives so freely and abundantly? So one thing to note here, which is quite significant, the world doesn't understand this, but you do, my friends. You see that oftentimes these things are used as the instruments of God's justice in this world. They're not mere happenstance. This is a world of weal and woe, a world of sin and death, and sometimes the Lord brings calamity to execute divine justice. You know this. Whether for the sake of justice or simply because of his providence, nothing happens randomly. All things that befall us according to his wise counsel and purpose. The psalmist says of the person who dwells in communion with God, verse 14, that he'll rescue us from danger. Verse 15, that he will answer our cries for help. Verse 16, that he'll give us life. What then, Christian, do you have to fear when the Lord is near you, when the Lord has made himself known to you in grace? There is nothing that can upend your life, that can disturb you or destroy you. So how do we go about doing this? How do we apply this psalm to our life? Because indeed, that's the question at the end of the day, isn't it? It begins with verse 1. Dwelling with God. living in fellowship and communion with him. These things of which the psalmist speaks comes to the believer in the Lord, the one who trusts and rests in him. We might reverse it and put it this way, the one to whom the Lord has come in grace. Again, we go back to the story of the Exodus, that marvelous picture of God's redemption. And as he's brought the people of Israel through the wilderness, he brings them, the second generation, to the plains of Moab as they're about to enter into the promised land. And he tells them, and this is remarkable, he reminds them, it's not because you're anything great that I brought you here. You weren't moral, you weren't good, you weren't rich, you weren't powerful, you weren't intelligent. If anything, you were none of those things. But because of his inscrutable love, a love that transcends our understanding and yet which embraces us in its fullness, he says, because of my love, I brought you out and redeemed and restored you. And that's how he finds us, isn't it? He comes to us in the moment of our distress, when we are yet sinners, and he reveals himself to us so that we might dwell with him, so that we might have fellowship with him. You see, the point of the psalmist here is that we live in communion with God. That is to say that we know who he is. Look again at verse 14. It's a moving picture. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. This is the language of intimacy. This is the language of relationship. Who is to be delivered but the one who knows the name of the Lord? Who is the one to be rescued from distress but the one who cries out, "Oh my God, whom I love"? The one who dwells with the Lord. In verse 15, he calls out to God. This is prayer, friends. Dwelling with God doesn't mean you live in a house and God's up there and you're down here. It means you live in fellowship and communion with him, in which your heart desires him above all things, in which you speak with him. And he answers. And in answering, he embraces. In embracing, he shelters. And in shelters, he shows you a salvation which you cannot gain for yourself and wins for you life in his presence forever. That's what dwelling with him means. That's what it means to rest in the shadow of the Almighty. You have been our dwelling place throughout the generations, and we can add to that, and you ever will be a place of dwelling for your people. There's a song that you are all familiar with. Read your Bible and pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And without getting into the theology of that, that's the exhortation. What has God given to us whereby we can grow in our communion with him? It's his word in which his promises are given to us, which we are to read and digest and rest upon them. It's in the call to prayer and to commune with him and to grow in those things so that our hearts are tempered more and more to desire the worship of his name. Are you dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty? Are you living in his presence? Or to put it differently, are you communing with him regularly as you ought? Have you come to him through our blessed Savior, who through the new and living way of his flesh has opened up fellowship with the Father in ways that the Old Testament saints could only dream of? There's the key. Dwelling with God through Christ in the household of faith, with your brothers and sisters united together in Jesus. Now this is a very, very strong psalm, isn't it? It tells us very powerfully that the Lord who is with us is for us, and that he will be for us in every and all circumstances, delivering us from our enemies and from the calamities of life and the difficulties that we face. But some of you, even now, and I think probably he's sitting here and at home, you're thinking to yourselves, But I hear those promises. I see them on the pages of Scripture. But I know people who have come down with sickness. I know people who are afflicted with the coronavirus. I know of people who have died from it. I know people who have contracted cancer or who have died from cancer. I know people who have suffered calamities that I don't even want to begin to think about, whether of a moral or a natural kind. So how can you say these things in the light of my experience? Does this mean that the people who have become sick and afflicted by plague or attacked by men or suffered, does this mean that they were faithless? They didn't entrust themselves to the Lord? Does this mean that they didn't dwell with him, that he was unhappy with them? Those are hard questions, and they're not easy ones to navigate. So I'll simply say this. Oftentimes, the Lord has determined in his sovereign purposes to use suffering as a means by which his people are to grow in their faith. All things being equal, this psalm is true. God does protect. God does guide. God does overwhelm and overcome. Indeed, I think as we look back on our lives, once we're in glory, we'll see the countless occasions in which calamity upon calamity was avoided because the hand of God formed a wall about us, a protection that kept back the ways of innumerable evils. And it's not because his hand was insufficient to block it all out that some struck you. It's because it was his sovereign plan and purposes to allow some to afflict us so that we can be stripped of our hubris, grow in grace, and embrace the loving promises of God. Think here of Daniel and his friends. Daniel and his friends, they were godly young men. From their youth, they served the Lord all the way to the end of their lives. You see, Daniel's 80 years old, serving the king. In exile. Exile because of the sins of others. Suffering because of others. Sometimes the righteous suffer in this life, and there's no explanation beyond it save that the Lord uses these as means by which to shape and to mold us. Think again of Abel, that righteous man of whom we read in the early chapters of Genesis and of whom we hear in Hebrews chapter 11, a man of faith who was slain for what reason? None. But jealousy. The jealousy of a wicked man, his own brother. He's righteous Abel, a man of faith, and yet in the sovereign purposes of God, he became the first martyr. Think too, perhaps above all of all these, our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was in this world, Satan came to him and tempted him. And he uses this psalm. He says, throw yourself from this precipice and God's angels will bear you up, lest you dash your foot on the feet. So he uses the scripture but perverts it towards his own evil end. Because you see, Jesus understood one thing about his ministry that perhaps, well, that not perhaps, but none of his disciples understood till after the fact, and that was the way to the kingdom was the way of the cross. Suffering was the means by which redemption was going to be made not only possible, but actual. See, the godly suffer on account of the godless. And we don't explain these things all the time. We don't understand how they happen all the time. They do happen all the time. But here's the thing about this psalm and other places in Scripture and the suffering that we see that does come unto the righteous. That whatever befalls us is not without God's hand. He is with us. Paul says it this way, all things work together for good. Not some things, not all things. He doesn't say all things are good, although we know that in the hands of God, they are used for good purposes, aren't they? The calamities of this life, the distresses of this life, the sufferings of this life. These are tools that God has used in countless lives to break men of their pride, to remove from them the hubris of the human heart, and to drive within them a hope of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this psalm points us to, I think. Not being delivered as such, but dwelling with God. Knowing that He is with us, near us, and in us. So let us trust God with our lives. Let us hope in Him. Let us live our lives in the light of His fullness and grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Savior Jesus, who is blessed and forever, and who by His grace we have a hope that is unshakable. Help us from this moment forward to live in the light of that hope, the hope of the resurrection of our Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.